We'll resume our studies now in Psalms, chapter 73, verse 4. Verse 4 of Psalm 73 begins in the Hebrew with a word that could be translated in several ways into the English. Now, considering, of course, the previous verse, verse 3, there are two possible ways of rendering the word that appears in the Hebrew. It could be rendered something like indeed or truly to indicate emphasis, or it could be rendered because, or such as some other thing like for. Now the question is, which of these two ways best fits our context? Now the translators of the NIV and today's English version chose not to translate it in completely, whereas majority of the English versions translated it with the word for. So that in many English versions, verse 4 begins with the word for. Now, probably the translators of the NIV said that they use for in verse 4 is either redundant or that it could be confusing to the English reader. For you see, an English reader could interpret the word for in verse 4, if he's a very careful English reader, of course, you can recognize it in a way that it is given a reason for the prosperity of the wicked. But the omission for in verse 4 then causes that English reader to recognize either the psalmist is given a further reason for his envy, or that he is elaborating on the prosperity of the wicked. Of course, really, in the final analysis, there's really no much difference between either approach. The reality is that the psalmist is describing the reason that he became envious of the wicked, namely their prosperity, that includes what he describes in verses 4 and 5. It is true that the more dominant sense here is that of reason or cause. Nevertheless, the psalmist might have been emphatic as he states the reason for his envy. There are three observations that the psalmist makes that led him to conclude that the lives of the wicked appear to be good. There are three things, he said, help him make that decision. The first observation is that the wicked appear to have no painful struggles before their death. Now this is the essence of the first sentence of verse 4, where it says, they have no struggles. They have no struggles. Now the translation of the NIV is really quite interpretative, for literally the Hebrew reads this way, no pain to their death. That's the literal reading from the Hebrew. No pain to their death. The word pain itself is translated from a Hebrew word that means chains or bonds. However, in our passage, it is used in a figurative sense that means illness, sickness, with a focus on the torments or pain or the agonies and pangs that accompany any kind of illness. So the psalmist here observed that the righteous were sometimes ridden with diseases, that sometimes they struggle with pain before their death. On the other hand, the wicked seem not to have any kind of torments or agonies before their death. So it appeared to the psalmist that the wicked simply died without experiencing any pain. Remember what I said about what you see from outside is not what it is in the inside. Now this is not to say though that at least to his mind these people, they died without experiencing pain. But it's not to say that all the wicked people on the planet had that experience. Now the psalmist recorded what he saw or observed most frequently. In fact, the wicked actually suffer terribly as they approach death. As I think about that, I'm reminded of the words of a famous man of past century by name Honoré Méribois. And he was probably the greatest political mind and orator at the beginning of the French Revolution. Yet when he begins to die, and as death came close, pain started setting in. And this is what he said, and I quote him, "My sufferings are intolerable." Now, they didn't see him prayer with physical suffering or ill health or something. He said, "I have in me 100 years of life, but not a moment's courage." In other words, the reality of death has started setting in, and pain comes with it. So in such a pain, though, he acts and receives an opium to help him in his suffering. And in that sense, he remained medicated until he died. So while at times it may appear that the wicked do not suffer pain at death, they actually do. So in any event, the psalmist must have observed the death of some of these wicked people, and it seemed to have come so suddenly, so that they did not have to battle with illness and so on. See, there is a sense that to die without any kind of prolonged illness is a blessing. Now, most people don't realize that. That's part of God's blessing to the believer. Now, I mean, there are a lot of people who can let go through pain for other reasons. But believe me, it is a kind of blessing. That the believer just, you sit in there, and somebody comes tap you, you're gone. To me, that would be great, you know. That's just the best way to go. Instead of having all this pain and suffering and so on, and you know. But you know, the Lord knows all that, and He knows us. He has chosen to be able to be a testimony, and so He can allow them to go through some of this prolonged process of dying. But for most people, just be confident that if you see a person or a loved one that goes through that, it's part of God's blessings to him, to her, and to you. And therefore, you should be thankful to God for that. In other words, you see, this is where the spiritual comes in. Because if you don't have the spiritual, how can you be thankful that a loved one died? But if you a very spiritual believer who understands what it's all about, well, you'll be able to thank God that a loved one did not go through a horrible process of dying. Well, so then that's why I'm saying that there is a sense that to die without any kind of prolonged illness is a blessing. Now, it is not surprising, though, that some unbelievers experience this kind of death, where they die suddenly. It is reported that that famous person in the ancient world of Roman Empire by name Julius Caesar, that on the day before he was slain, he had just declared that to him that it seemed to be a happy way to die, and that is to die suddenly and unexpectedly. Well, of course, he had his wish, so to say, because it's the same day that he said that, according to historical data that that's available to me, it's the same day that he said that he was killed, assassinated, and that was quick and unexpectedly. So the point is that many wicked people seem not to suffer much more before their death. That's what the psalmist is complaining about, or that in some cases they do not suffer in proportion to their wickedness, as people will expect. By the way, though, the psalmist is not alone in this observation. For Job had also recorded the same type of complaint during his own testing in a passage that I'm going to quote later on. But eventually he did talk about the fact that he looks at these wicked people and in prosperity they go to the grave with peace. We'll see that passage in a little bit later. Well, it's also possible that the psalmist here might also have observed that sometimes the wicked appear to live longer on this planet than those who follow the Lord. That's the way it appeared to him, at least according. This will be in accordance with Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 15. In other words, his observation is borne out in Ecclesiastes, at least the complaint in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 15. Now remember, what we're looking at is the first observation that caused him. He looked at the wicked and they looked to have no problem in dying. They seem not to suffer and they just look like they have no struggles. Now this is what Ecclesiastes 7:15 reads. "In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these. A righteous man perishing in his righteousness,
and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. I see that can be very troubling. And that's part of the thing that the psalmist is complaining. You see, there's some people who are really, you know, following the Lord, and all of a sudden, something seems to happen. And I'm saying to you, of course, from the human perspective, people may see such a thing happen and they think it's horrible. No, if a believer just up and goes, again, that's a great blessing. Now, the second observation of the psalmist that led him to conclude that the lives of the wicked appear to be good is that they appear healthy. As in the next sentence of what we're starting in Psalm 73 verse 4, it says, their bodies are healthy and strong. That's 74 verse 4. Their bodies are healthy and strong. That's the second observation. Well, literally, you know how the Hebrew reads, because the NIV, they've done some interpretative translation. But this is really what the Hebrew reads. They say, fat their body. That's the way it reads in the Hebrew. Fat their body. I see in this country, many people get offended if they are described as fat. So it really may be difficult for us to understand this literal expression when you say fat their body. And it's supposed to be a good thing. But you see, to describe a person as fat has not always been viewed as a negative thing. Part of it, I'm not saying it's all, but part of it is this, in modern time, is the creation of the movie industries, where people look at those thin things that they see on TV. In most cases, are not realistic anyway. But you know, and so that becomes a model thing for people. But in the ancient world, you know, if you're not a plump woman, they don't think you're, you know, think first of all, they think your husband is mean to you. So that's how they measured. And if you're not a plump man, a fat man, so to say, in the ancient world, they don't think you're worth anything. So, you know, these things have to be interpreted in the context. So literally, that's what the NIV have done, is just to interpret it, because the Hebrew simply say, fat their body. Now, being fat is seen as something good in the ancient world and a sign of healthy prosperity in the ancient world. It is in this sense that the Jewish boys, those three boys in Babylon, were described in that way. They were considered healthy because even though they did not follow the prescribed meal of the king, but they were considered so because they looked fat, they looked plumpy. And that's what is talked about in Daniel chapter 1 verse 15. Daniel chapter 1 verse 15. All I'm saying is, you know, we have to be interpreting these things, even though the NIV has done the interpretation. But if you get some other versions, literally, they'll put that word fat. And I'm trying to explain to you that being fat in the ancient world wasn't a bad thing. It's only in the modern time that we think of those things in a more negative way. This is what Daniel 1:15 reads. It says, at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any one of the young men who ate the royal food. See, the expression better nourished in the NIV, you know, see, this is the way it comes literally from the Hebrew. It says, fatter in the flesh. That's the way it comes in the Hebrew. Fatter in the flesh. So here they put it as better nourished, but the Hebrew say fatter in the flesh. So that being fat is used in a positive sense in the verse that we're studying in Psalms 73, verse 4. So in our verse, a body that is fat represents a body that is healthy and well nourished. So the psalmist's assertion then is that the wicked appears to be very healthy and strong. Now, so that's what he observed. Yeah, these wicked people, when you look at them, they look appear to be strong. The third observation of the psalmist that led him to the conclusion that the lives of the wicked appear to be good is that the wicked seem to have trouble-free lives. No troubles. Now, this is his observation. Of course, it's expressed in the first sentence of verse 5. Psalm 73 verse 5 says, they are free from the burdens common to man. A more literal rendering of that expression from the Hebrew is something like this: with trouble or toil of mankind, they are not. In other words, they don't have the troubles of mankind. Now, the use of the word burden of the NIV is quite good, because it's the word that actually captures the sense that the psalmist intended to communicate. That is, if we understand that the word burden means that which is oppressive, something that oppresses someone, or worrisome, something that can weigh your body down. Now, you see, the reason is the word trouble that is used in the literal translation, which is actually the Hebrew. There's a Hebrew word that appears here that has the meaning trouble, although the Hebrew word used has several other meanings. The first meaning of the word used here in the Hebrew is simply unpleasant, misery, trouble, or hardship. That's one meaning of the Hebrew word used. A second meaning of the Hebrew word used here could mean something like labor, or something that is requiring great effort on the part of a person, implying, you know, somebody has to work hard to gain wealth, this kind of thing. Well, these two meanings imply that the wicked appear to be without trouble in life and do not have to struggle to get things in life. In other words, the wicked seem to get things without much effort. That's what the psalmist was complaining. It is, as we will say today, that whatever that wicked touches turns into gold. No struggle. That's all he was complaining. Now, the past, as far as the psalmist is concerned, he complained about this. But then he elaborates on the first sentence with the second sentence of verse 5, where he says, they are not plagued by human ills. See, most of our English versions treat this second sentence as an additional assertion. But really, it is better to consider this sentence as a further explanation of the very first sentence, since this is parallel with the previous sentence. Now, this explanation will become more apparent, really, if we consider the literal translation of the second sentence. Because the literal translation can read something like this: and with mankind not, they are plagued. Now, the word "and" that I had used here is translated from a Hebrew word that, you know, commonly is translated "and" in our English versions. But it's a Hebrew particle that has several other meanings. For example, it could be translated "nor," or in some cases "that is." And that's a thing condition that would be the way it be translated. So the question, though, is, of all the meanings that this the Greek Hebrew particle use, which is the best meaning here? The meaning "that is to really to be preferred, indicating that the psalmist is giving us an explanation of what he means, that the wicked live without trouble. Now, there are certain factors that help to support this view that's the second sentence, an explanation of the first one. First of all, in the Hebrew, both sentences begin with prepositions that could be translated "with" in the English, indicating that those two sentences are somehow connected. Secondly, the word "mankind" appears in both sentences, although two different Hebrew words are used, but each still has the meaning "mankind." Third, the second sentence does not provide what mankind is plagued with. It doesn't tell us what it is. So the phrase "by human ills" in the NIV really is not in the Hebrew text, but it's added in order to make the structure, the parallelism, complete in this passage. Therefore, the structure of the Hebrew verse at least suggests that what mankind in the second sentence is not plagued with are the troubles and the toils of the first sentence. Hence, the psalmist is providing us here an explanation as to what he means in the literal translation, that the wicked are not without troubles. In other words, they are without trouble, he doesn't see any. But really, be that as he may, the psalmist had noted what many of us might have really observed with the unbelieving world. There are many unbelievers that seem to have everything they want without much struggle. They seem not to work hard or as hard as you do, and yet they do well financially, and you work so hard and you don't. In other cases, these unbelievers seem not to face the same obstacles in life as you do, believers. When you are struggling to make an honest living, some of these unbelievers, with trickery or crooked means, seem to have abundance of things. Now, the believer may be struggling with raising his children, facing all kinds of problems with them, of course, but somehow some wicked individuals seem not to have any kind of struggle, period. So their children appear to be doing well in school and in life in general. Their properties, this wicked, their properties seem to be safe, while that of believers are sometimes tampered with or even destroyed. The wicked businessman may keep on having profit, while the believer in business may keep on losing money. Now, it could be that even in school, the wicked may, by cheating, seem to succeed making good grades, while the believer struggles to make a passing grade in an honest way. So the wicked seems to enjoy life, having all kinds of, you know, what people measure today, parties and so on and so forth, able to invite their friends and so on and so forth. He is a believer, he can't do any of those. So at least on the surface, the wicked appear to have no problem of any kind. That's what he's complaining. Their lives, as obvious as it is, at least appears to mankind, is one that is great. But really, that's not always the case. Now, how many people have looked at the lives of so-called stars, whether they are movie stars or football or whatever, and you look at them, they show them on TV, and you say, well, what a wonderful life they have. But see, what people don't realize is, what you're seeing is nothing but a drop, a picture, captured at one spot, whereby they show you the glamour of their lives, and you think that's wonderful. But the camera is not showing you what goes on behind the closed doors. Neither can the camera show you what's inside the soul to begin with. So when you look at this in society that's decadent without spiritual truth, they're so impressed with those outward things, and they begin to say, well, I sure like to be that way. Now, I remember talking to a person in this line, and the person said, well, don't worry, I just like to be rich one day. Let me see what they suffer. So you just don't know what you're asking for. But sometimes people just think, well, if I just be rich, all my problems disappear. Wrong. For most people, that's when your problem just be beginning. And you know, you say, well, I like to see that problem. Well, you just probably may get it. And then you'll know, and you believe what we're explaining here. So on the surface, the psalmist said, the life of the wicked, it just, everything seems to be going great. You know, no quarrel, and you know, don't look like he has any fight with the wife or children or this. Everything just great. But is that really true? But that's what the psalmist is complaining. Nevertheless, though, from what the psalmist saw and what we also normally observe, it is hard to understand how people who ignore God seem to be doing quite well, while those who worship Him, you're here this morning, there are people in golf course and people who don't care about anything, some still sleeping and all that, no. But you're here this morning, studying the Word. And you open your eyes and those people seem to be doing well. And they don't care anything about God. You talk about God, say, well, you know, I don't want that religion. And they dismiss you. And you turn around, they seem to be doing well. Now, if you're a thinking person, what will bother you? And so that's what we're looking at here. But really, the psalmist is not the first person to struggle with this. Job actually did in a different way. Let's just consider another passage I was referring to in Job 21. Job chapter 21.
Job chapter 21. We'll begin from verse 16 and we'll read through to from verse 6 and we'll read through to verse 16. This is on Job's observation in this whole matter. He said, it reads this way: when I think about this, I am terrified. Trembling seizes my body. Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is not upon them. Simply because, you know, in a way, Job is thinking, well, the rod of the Lord is upon me. And this is something that you and I should always be conscious of. And that should make you, first of all, realize how blessed you are. And what am I talking about? Well, the rod of the Lord is on you, but not on the wicked person. How? You do the same thing that the unbeliever does, he gets away. But you don't. That's what the whole thing. And it begins to be worrisome to Job. That's what he was really asking. Now, what's the problem? The problem is you're a believer. Everything that has to do with pain ends up right here. See, in heaven, no pain, no suffering, nothing. So everything that you and I have to get, we get here. Because once we leave this body, you know, come and take it off like a jacket, once you take it off, you enter into a bliss. The true life of joy and peace. And therefore there will be nothing. By just beginning, he just removed that and put a new one where he will really, or she will, face true torture throughout eternity. So that's why the rod of God is not upon them. Verse 10 says, their bulls never fail to breed, their calves calve and do not miscarry. They send forth their children as a flock, their little ones dance about, they sing to the music of tambourines and harp. They make merry to the sound of the flute. They spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace. See, that's what the psalmist complained before. Because to him, it looked like all these wicked people, they seem not to suffer anything and they just die easily. And that's what Job is saying here in verse 13, when he said, they spend their years in prosperity and go to the grave in peace. And here you see it's only a lot of believers. And they're riddled with all kinds of sicknesses. And that's what he's complaining. How is that so, God? Well, verse 14, they say to God, leave us alone. In other words, I don't want to hear anything about God. Leave me. I don't even care about the Bible. Leave me alone. We have no desire to know your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What would we gain by praying to him? But their prosperity is not in their own hands, so I stand aloof from the wicked, from the counsel of the wicked. Now you see what the psalmist experiences, the same thing Job is looking at. And he's looking at this from the perspective of, here I am seeking to know you, trying to be obedient, and here is somebody who says, leave me alone, I don't want to know anything about God. And yet they seem to have everything, no struggle. And you recall, I'm not going to read it, but we remember when I introduced this, that I had also brought what Prophet Jeremiah said in 12th chapter, verse 1, when he said something like, you are righteous, O Lord. When I bring a case to you,
Yet I will speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? See, that's a struggle. So you see that what Job battled with is no different from that of the psalmist. Therefore, if you are battling with this kind of problem, you're not alone. Now I know a lot of people all over the world, also even in this country, they really can't think. They don't think. Everything they go is almost like a remote. They don't think. But if you really are a thinking person who has some time to sit down and reflect and you look around you, you have to ask questions about these things. They have to come in your mind. And if they're not coming, you're probably not thinking. Unless you're already matured enough that you already know the answers from Psalm 73 or a study similar to that. But other than that, that's something that, you know, believers would think will be battling with. So all I'm saying, if you're battling with this kind of problem, you're not alone. Those who preceded you in the faith have also had similar problems. But as we continue our study, let me really keep reminding us though that we should not lose focus on that simple truth that I say that throughout this psalm, I'll bring it on and on so that you remember, that you be sure that you have fastened your seatbelt with that simple truth that God is good. It doesn't matter what it is. You cannot explain all this. But in your mind, you keep saying to yourself, Father, I don't understand it. I can't explain why things are going this way. But one thing I do know, I know you're a good God. That should be your anchor. So keep your focus or your eyes focused on that fact that God is good, regardless of what else you may observe or what you may experience happen to you. Burn that truth in your soul, meditate upon it, sleep on it, that God is good. Get it be a part of your thinking process, something that will pop up automatically in those pain, in those suffering. You come up immediately and say, yes, sure my hand is bleeding, yes, sure I'm crying, yes, sure I've lost my wallet, but God is good. It's not something you do in a funny way. It has to come from getting this truth in your soul that you've really believed this and understood it and you see it. What am I really saying is, you see, all this come down to this is, if you can sleep on it, if you can hold on to it, this understanding will shelter you from the troubling problems of this life. If you just can hold on to this truth. It's a very simple truth. But you really hold on it? I'm saying if you do, it's going to do great things for you. The Lord will use it. First of all, when you hear those obstacles, instead of whining, getting bitter, and getting your nerves to pick that bitterness up and register it on the body, you immediately say, no, the Lord is good. And once you do that, the enemy, first of all, backs off. In a way, I'll say, he'll be startled. Now, I brought this on this person, or I did this, and now all of a sudden, well, he or she opens his mouth and says, God is good. Oh, that will scare him off of you for a while. So in any case, the psalmist, he's been looking at this, and he's seen the life of the wicked. They appear to him to be very good. Well, we have considered, though, that is his first description, which is that the lives of the wicked appear to be good as far as he is concerned. Now, the psalmist continues his description, though, of the wicked by describing, or at least discussing, what impact their lives have on themselves. Now, the outside observer may not recognize that even the so-called prosperity of the wicked impacts them negatively. There's some problem with prosperity. Most people don't realize that. Prosperity has some problem with it. If you don't have certain things well sewn on in your soul, there are, as far as this, the psalmist is concerned, he knew that there are some problems with them too. Therefore, he wants us to recognize that even though the prosperity of the wicked is not all I mean, it sounds great, but it's not all that geared up to what we think it is. So, he talks about that it has an adverse effect on them. Now, there are three general descriptions of how their lives impact them based on their prosperity that the psalmist gives us in beginning in verses 6 through 9. Now, the first impact of the lives of the wicked on themselves is that their lives create pride associated with violence and misery, of course, that will come with it. So verse 6 reads, therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. Now, I say material prosperity has a way of affecting a person's conduct. There are individuals who appear to be humble and well-mannered, but if somehow they either acquire wealth, power, and status, their conduct immediately or gradually changes. Now, there have been cases where, you know, you see a young person, and all of a sudden they acquire a lot of wealth and come to great power, and you can't tell him anything. No respect for anyone, because he thinks he's wealthy, he's powerful, and so on. They're violating the principles that the Bible has about giving respect to those who are older than you are. So it is this recognition of this truth that is introduced by the first word, therefore, of verse 6. In effect, the word, therefore, is used to give the reason or explanation for the attitude and the conduct of the wicked, as described in this verse. The psalmist indicates that because the lives of the wicked appear to be good, because they appear not to suffer diseases, and because they do not appear to have the troubles that other people have, therefore, their understanding of this life, or at least the apparent of their understanding of their life, they think that, well, that's all, these things lead me to success, because he's not concerned about all that, and you say, well, I must be a good person, because all these things are happening to me, I'm not a bad person. In other words, their position in life will really affect them negatively, even though they don't know it. Now, as we have mentioned, the first impact of the apparent success on the lives of the wicked is pride. As in the sentence of verse 6, where it says, pride is their necklace. Now, the word pride is really translated from a Hebrew word that has several meanings. Interestingly, the first meaning of the Hebrew word here used is something like a surging water. That is, the violently agitating body of water, like if you have a hurricane go through someplace and stir the ocean somewhere. A second meaning of the Hebrew word used is splendor, majesty. And a third meaning is something like pride, arrogance, or conceit. In our context, though, either the meaning splendor or pride or its combination thereof is the best way to look at the Hebrew word that's used here. In other words, that we can say splendor that results in pride. But what is pride, really? Well, according to the Webster's dictionary, it gives us several definitions. First of all, it says it is a quality or the state of being proud, that is, a state of having an assumed superiority or loftiness. That's one meaning it gives. A second meaning it gives is delight or elation arising from some act or possession. That's one meaning. Another meaning it gives us is something like reasonable or justifiable self-respect. Because it's the same word pride that is used to describe company of lions. Therefore, the word is not always used in a negative sense. For example, in the English language, somebody may be told, have pride in yourself. Now, by that, it just means show some self-respect. So it is this concept of self-respect that is implied when the prophet Isaiah used the word pride in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 15. Isaiah 60, verse 15. He says, although
you have been forsaken and hated, with no one traveling through, I will make you the everlasting pride and the joy of all generations. Now, while the word pride could be used in a positive sense, it has also a negative connotation. It just happened that in Isaiah here, it is being used in the sense of something that everyone will respect. So it is that attitude that a person possesses in a negative sense when he or she feels superior to others, resulting in looking down on others. When that happens, that time pride is certainly a sin, and that is why God says he doesn't really care for those who are proud. This at least we know from the Bible in many passages. Now pride is a sin that often results from succumbing to temptation brought about by human success or achievements. That pride is related to success can be demonstrated at least from two passages in the scriptures. Now the first passage deals with God's warning to Israel about the effect of material prosperity. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We look at verses 11 through 14. It says, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, as God clearly indicates that material prosperity, indicated here by fine houses and large flocks, brings about temptation to be proud, which if one succumbs to, will then lead to the sin of that of pride. Now, you see the principle of what the Lord gives here through Moses is something that will explain some of the abnormalities. Now, I've had some people ask me some questions in recent time, why, you know, a young woman will be so into the world, so committed, as they say, takes the Bible very seriously, until she gets married, and all of a sudden, the fire goes out. And some young people have asked me about this. And I say, you know, the answer is very simple. They have fallen into the sin of pride. They were worshipping the Lord variously, seriously, so that the Lord can bless them. Now they got the blessing. They think they've arrived in heaven because they have a husband. And I say, result? They ignore. What about, you know, that zeal, as they call it, begins to dampen. They talk less about the word because they have arrived in their mind. The Lord has blessed them and they've arrived. Now the same thing happens in some cases, even begins early, where a young person, male or female, begins to panic about marriage and therefore throws it out of the window, everything he or she knows about truth. All because he wants what? To get married. And unknown to that person, is that they have just destroyed their castle before they even began. Because they will start with misery and keep building that misery. So here, God wants Israel. Be very careful. You're going to prosper. And what that is going to do, it's going to get to your head. And once that happens, you're going to ignore me. And I say, that's a bad, bad situation to be. So, there's absolutely no doubt that this happens to a person, but it also happens in a nation. When a nation becomes materially prosperous, that is one of its sins, the sin of pride or arrogance. Now, the second passage that indicates that pride results from human achievements or success is 2 Chronicles 25, verse 19. But you don't have to turn it to, or just let me read through it. You can write it down. 2 Chronicles 25, verse 19. It says, You say to yourself that you have defeated Edom, and now you are arrogant and proud. But stay at home, why ask for trouble and cause your own downfall and that of Judah also. So that passage I just quoted is concerned with the pride of King Amaziah of Judah because of his military success. It got to his head. This is one kind of pride nations or national leaders should get against. It is possible that a nation might think that it is because of its great military might or machinery that is victorious in wars. And so we start ignoring the role of God in that success. And that's something that all of us will have to keep battling with. You may encounter a little bit of prosperity, a little bit of blessing. Don't forget where it comes from. Don't allow that to become what you worship and ignore the source of your great blessing or prosperity. Here the psalmist is complaining. From what he's saying, he says, those wicked people, because of their prosperity, their first downfall is pride. Well, pride has we have much to say about pride, but I think time is up, so we'll pick it up next Sunday. Well, we have our quarterly business meeting right after church. So as soon as I pray, please be seated. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as his or her Savior. If there's such a person, we just want to let you know that there is a loving God who knew you from eternity past before you even existed. He knew that you're going to be a fallen mankind. You'll be a part of this world. So what did he do? Ahead of time, he provided the solution, sending his son Jesus Christ to go to the cross, to die and pay the penalty for all your sins, your past, your present, your future sins. He's taking care of all that. So the only thing that keeps you from having a relationship with God is what you think about that Lamb of God, the one that hung on that tree and gave himself for you and I. Well, if you trust that it's because of you that he went to that cross, and change your thinking about what you've ever thought about him. You may think he's a prophet, a moralist, or whatever. Change that thinking. Repent of it. And begin to think about him now as that God-man who went to the cross and died for your sins. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you have life through his name. So you believe in him, you receive eternal life. But on the other side, if you reject him, the Bible says you're already condemned on your way to eternal destruction. So that whole thing, you can now believe and avoid eternal destruction. Thank God the Father that you're trusting his Son as the one who died on the cross for you, and eternal life belongs to you. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.